The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, if you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand. Just recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God together as the body of Christ, and then you can sit for my words. Starting in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in, well, let me just start this so I don't have to stop in the middle. One of the things you have to know with the theology of Paul is he'll often exchange the word for God. He'll use love. Those mean the same thing for him. That's important in his theology. And I say that because we live in a culture that often uses that word love and throws it around. And we live in a culture that states that love is God. But for Paul, God is love. He's the source of it. And so you can exchange that word for love and it would mean the same thing for Paul. But let me, with that in mind, begin this way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I might boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, and it keeps no records of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, always hopes, and perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge and intellect, it will pass away. For we only know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. And when I was a child, I talked like one, I thought like one, and I reasoned like one. But when I became an adult, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection, some translations there put dimly. For now we only see only in a reflection as in a mirror, and then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. These are the human, yet nonetheless, the inspired words of God. You may be seated. I'm going to try. See if I can do this. It was, first of all, I appreciate your patience. Going down with an illness is no fun. You wouldn't have wanted me here last Sunday, anywho. I just appreciate all the elders who stepped in, and I heard there was great teamwork and everything went without a hiccup, so much so that I think somebody commented, we don't even need that guy. So that's good, you don't actually. But I am thankful for your patience, and it might seem like a long time ago, but 2 weeks ago I suggested, and I think this is the case, that when we use the term that the Bible is a book, it's not a really good definition, because it's not really a book, it's more of a library, a collection of books. So the book title isn't sufficient for what the Bible is. And then we mentioned, if you recall, I know it was a while ago, but that a lot of those books end in like this incomplete manner, like things aren't all tied up nicely in a bow. It's not, there's this unsatisfactory sort of taste left in one's mouth, and this is a distinct feature of the Bible really causes us to be invited to participate and to see ourselves as a part of the story, and Jesus' stories are like that as well. But let me also suggest that what goes unspoken also has much to teach us, and what I mean is the Bible is not an exhaustive set of answers to all of our human questions, or an exhaustive set of answers to all of our human ponderings or wonderings or the questions that we often project onto it. The Bible, as inspired as it might be, and I just want to be explicit, it is the inspired, infallible rule for our life and our faith. So it is the inspired word of God. I'm not saying otherwise. But it intentionally doesn't address everything. It intentionally doesn't talk about everything. It doesn't answer all of our questions. And often it can be frustrating. The Bible leaves out certain details, certain questions that have nothing to do with what the Bible's trying to address. My professor used to, when he would talk about the Bible, he's like, the Bible is about God's relationship with his creation. Now we throw all kinds, we try to suggest that the Bible is going to tell us, you know, what kind of government we should have, how you should vote, and like all of these types of things. The Bible's not trying to answer many of the questions that we usually project onto it. And that's not even the goal of the Christian faith, to have an exhaustive set of answers for all the things that we wonder about and ponder. No, the goal of the scriptures is ultimately to know this God and to be known by him. Until when? As Paul says in Galatians, until Christ is formed in you. This is the goal of the scriptures, that we might know him and be known by him. But this acknowledgement that the Bible doesn't answer all of our questions and even leaves things incomplete in some sense, in terms of our wonderings and ponderings, this isn't new. I didn't come up with this. This goes way back in terms of the Christian tradition. The Christian tradition has always said, yes, God can be known. And yet at the same time, there are limits to that. There are boundaries to that. Now, what am I not saying? I'm not saying that an incomplete faith is the same thing as not having faith, or an incomplete faith is the same thing as having the wrong faith. What I'm saying is a growing faith, a maturing faith in Christ accepts the limits to this, and it accepts the boundaries of even knowing God and even our incomplete ways of thinking. Another way to think about this is that our trust in Jesus and our trust in terms of what he's accomplished, what he's doing now, what he's up to, what he will do, that should be written in permanent marker. That's the kind of stuff. Our trust in him should be written in permanent. But the ways in which we think about him, the ways in which we talk about him, the ways often even that we try to defend him, that should be written in washable marker. The ways in which we often even comprehend him. And what does this mean? One of the things it means is that we have to assume that God makes himself known in this word, and that he wants to be known by us. In fact, if he didn't, then it's a really strange Bible, because it spends a lot of time talking about who this God is in terms of his character, what he's up to, and this passionate relationship he has with this people that he commits to himself out of nowhere, not because they're plentiful or because they're better somehow, or because they're more beautiful, or because they're more intellectual or something. Like, God's committed himself to these people. And so if the Bible didn't want to convey something about this God, it's strange, because it spends so much time talking about him and talking about his nature and talking about his mission, talking about his people, talking about his commitment to even this world in this way. And that simple reality can be seen throughout the Bible, that we can know him. In fact, that's one of the goals, John says. He even calls knowing God eternal life. This is in John chapter 17, that they know you, that the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. And then when he's talking to other Christians in and around churches in and around Ephesus, he even says that they do know him. He says, I write to you, dear children, because you do know the Father. And then in Colossians 1, Paul says, actually, I pray that you grow in that knowledge, in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Bible is very clear that we can know him and that we can be known by him through this word. So I say all that because in the Bible, as you know, in the Bible, he can be known. And we can know him. But the Bible also equally reminds us there are limits to not only our intellectual capacities in terms of knowing him, there's even limits to our imaginative, the ways in which we imagine him. There are limits to that as well. And there are tons of psalms that hint at this, right? I could have spent the rest of the afternoon just listing all the ways in which God is hard to get our minds and our imagination around. This thing's giving me fits. That's why I'm kind of struggling here. So here's a couple of them from Psalms. Some of these you're familiar with. Psalm 139, verse 6. God is too wonderful for me. So not only is he wonderful, he's too lofty for me to even attain, for us to attain. His understanding has no limit. Psalm 147. Psalm 139, 18, again, God's understanding would outnumber the grains of sand. The grains of sand is one of those infinity and beyond images that you find in the scriptures. And then God, his greatness, nobody can fathom. Nobody can imagine. Nobody can access this. And then the New Testament takes that, doubles down on that, and then one-ups it, right? It says not only is God too wonderful for us to attain, it's also that this God we're dependent on, and this is ontologically understandable, right? If you're breathing, you know that you're dependent from the get-go. But when it comes to knowing this God, essentially, we're dependent even on that knowing. And that's and even on our understanding. So this is what Paul means in terms of like Romans 1:19. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, but it's plain to them because God has made it plain to them. So not only can't we reach him in our imaginations entirely, exhaustively, not only can't we understand him with our intellect fully, it's also that anything we do know, it's because God has made this plain to us. God has made it known. So we're dependent in our creatureliness, if you will. And even human knowledge is critiqued in the New Testament. And what I mean by that, not that the Bible sees intellect as bad. In fact, it doesn't. It's a gift from God. It's just that not only in that dependency, but these are the things Paul says, and they're bragging about their knowledge and things like that in the Corinthian church anyhow. But he says, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. Your intellect will only take you so far. Your knowledge of God will only take you so far. And so the Bible, again, gives us two things. If you remember anything from this, two things to remember. And it's when we talk about God. The first is, God can be known. The second is, but only so far. There are limits to this. Or as the Latin church fathers used to say, and my professor Richard Muller used to say at the beginning of every class, and Latin buffs here already know what this says, but it's that the finite is incapable of grasping the infinite. That's how he would always start most of his classes. And it's an idea that was captured by one Greg in 4th century, Gregory of Nyssa. And he would often speak about, he was considered a mystic by many Christians, but like he would often speak about the knowledge of God being unlike anything else. It's not like learning anything else. He would call it a seeing that is not seeing. Or like Paul here says, in part. We only see in part. We're on the receiving end, right? I was reading an Irish Christian philosopher recently, and I was thinking about this in terms of the Lenten season, and in terms of our knowing God. He said maybe for Lent, one good practice for Christians would be being an atheist for 40 days, losing God, in order to know him better. And what he was trying to get at is we often make God into this caricature of things that are in our, like God is in our pocket, essentially, kind of. Like he's there again, I saw last week with Keller's sermon, right? He's there to serve me. And so sometimes in the Lenten season, one of the things that might be healthy for our faith is that we might lose God. Just like he calls us to lose our faith, or lose ourselves in order to find him, we might need to lose him in this Lenten season, in order to receive who he actually is, not all the things that we project on him in this way. Now you might be asking, why, Rick, is any of this important? And I'm so glad you asked. I really am. I think it's because we as Christians fall into two things. We often fall into these. The first is this kind of Christian agnosticism. And I know it sounds like a bit of an oxymoron, but it's this sort of God is there, but I can't know much about him. It manifests itself, at least in our culture, the Christian culture, I mean, what I would say is a kind of Christian laziness when it comes to our pursuit of God. A kind of Christian laziness when it comes to even talking about him or pursuing him, even in an intellectual sort of way. The way this manifests itself is like you'll have the wisest person in the room today, so you might be having a serious discussion about God or a serious discussion about the body of Christ or a serious discussion about, you know, things that, you know, Christians wrestle with. And in our culture, the wisest person in that room is the one who shrugs their shoulder and is like, nobody can really know. So why even have the conversation? And I've said this before, but there's a more sinister place where that comes from. And because we're not just Christians. We are Christians, but we're Christians that grew up in this culture, which means we grew up in a culture that has suggested in a billion different ways that there is no God there worthy of pursuing. And there certainly is no God there worthy of pursuing intellectually even. So why even try? It's a kind of cynicism that exists, kind of nihilism. So that's the first thing it guards against, because the Bible is the one place where we can know something about him, and that's very clear. The second thing that it guards against, that there's limits to this, and there's only so far we can know, is it guards against Christian arrogance. And that Christian arrogance manifests usually as we, and usually that we means our theological tradition, our church, our denomination. We kind of have God figured out. And we kind of have him figured out in the sense that we've contained him and pinned him down. We don't have much more to learn about. Other people might jump on board what we know, because we know, right? And so that's, and if you think that non-denominational churches don't struggle with that, you would be mistaken, because it just is usually our church or our pastor kind of has it nailed down. So it guards against this kind of Christian, arrogance. That kind of Christian arrogance actually was spoken and railed against by another Greg in the 4th century. He was Gregory of Nazianzus, who wrote a sermon calling out Christians who pretend as if they can know God better than God knows himself. And maybe you've met Christians like that, who pretend as if they know God better than God knows himself. Maybe you've been one. It's really hard to go through seminary and not become one of those. It's hard. Or maybe you're able to spot those Christians from a million miles away, which comes with its own arrogance and pride. But it's why I think our pursuit of God has to remain rooted in this word, because if there's one book that will convince you that you cannot know it all, and you cannot know this God all the way down, not in any sort of way that you control him or I control him or can contain him, it's this book. And again, Lenten season, sometimes you have to lose this book in order to find it again. And it's not the book that that you grew up with as a kid that domesticates this God, and he's a careerist and is tameable. The Christian life has always been marked with that level of humility that's also fearless, in the sense that he invites us to never stop pursuing him, never stop seeking him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But it's always one that knows deeply and intimately there is no arrival. There is no control on our part. Again, it's a seeing that is not seeing. It's very similar to having a relationship with another person. You know, this could be a friendship. It could be a potential marriage partner. One of the questions I would sometimes ask in like a premarital kind of conversation is, how long does it take to get to know somebody? And they would say, you know, I think 6 months, a year, maybe 2 years. And it's not, and I'm not denying there isn't discernment needed in terms of compatibility and all of that. But then I would say it takes forever. And I say that because, and maybe you've heard that famous line, I've been married to 5 people. And it's all the same and it's my wife, right? Or it's my husband, because we change, right? There's no end to that pursuit. And a lot of relational issues, friendship issues happen when we stop pursuing who this person is, because people are always changing, you're changing, and so forth. And those are humans. Those are people created by God, okay? Imagine when we extrapolate that out when we're talking about the Creator. When it comes to God, we are to seek with all our heart, soul, mind, and our strength until we come to the end of ourselves, and then having exhausted that end of ourselves, our intellectual capacities, imaginative capacities, then we're ready to receive, right, to await God. And what reminds me of an image, and maybe it doesn't fit here, but it's the image of like Ezekiel and Ezekiel 1, or Daniel and Daniel 10. I think it's Ezekiel 1 where Ezekiel comes to the edge of that body of water, the Kabar River. And then in Daniel 10, Daniel comes to his own distinctive body of water. I think it's the Tigris, and they're both awaiting on God for a vision. And it's a bit of a lesson that we can't ever exhaustively know him, that is God, and yet we must make our way to the edge of ourselves, the edge of what we know, knowing there's only so far we can go. But the refusal to admit there's only so far we can go, that's not spiritual maturity, it's in many ways spiritual insecurity, because the Christian community has always said we can know this God through his word, but only so far. But to stop seeking, or to think that we're done in terms of our thinking, or we're finished thinking about God, we kind of have this all figured out, that's not faith. That's not faith. That's fear disguised as certainty, or it's the cultural apathy, it's the shrug of the shoulder, there's nothing there to know. And so ironically, again, the Bible saves us from both of those errors. And what do those errors have in common? Christian arrogance, we kind of have God figured out, or the shrug of the shoulder? What do both of those have in common? They both stop seeking. They both stop finding. They both stop searching. They both stop receiving. Whereas a growing Christian trust in faith, it keeps us at the water's edge of our knowing. It keeps us at the water's edge of our imagination. And maybe this image isn't fitting because there's only one person there. It keeps us at the water's edge with his broken, redeemed community. And he promises that we can know him. And know him more through bread, know him more through cup, know him more through the fellowship of believers, and know him more ultimately even through his ordinary servants, know him more through his word. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, you are clearly not a problem to be solved or an equation to find the answer to. You are the person to be known. The living God who speaks, who reveals, who washes, who cleanses, who restores, who redeems, who forgives, who makes whole, who calls us. So God, we ask that you would save us from the apathetic shrug that says nothing can be known. But also save us from the smirk that says we already do know. Or all there is to know when it comes to you. God, deliver us from the lazy sort of agnosticism that won't seek you, but also deliver us from a brittle certainty that refuses to be taught. And then teach us again and again the holy rhythms of your forming and shaping work, your kingdom, a confidence and assurance written in the permanent ink that is your blood. And yet an understanding that is always kneeling, always in awe, always in wonder, always seeking, always finding, always waiting, always receiving. God, by your Spirit, we ask that you take us to the edge of ourselves, to the beginning of your depths, to the place where our strength and our self-reliance ends and your presence begins. And then make us the very kinds of people who press on to know you, who grow in the knowledge of you until Christ is formed in us, until what we do know of you is not just merely interesting or new or that's novel or fascinating or arguable or defended, but loved and responded to with a life of thankful obedience, ultimately to your glory and honor and praise. And God, we bring before you our sorrow over the loss of our dear friend Butch. He was the real thing and a genuine saint and servant. There's a lot of counterfeit out there, and we're thankful that we had the opportunity to rub shoulders with the real thing. The pain we feel, pain that Sandy and Jerry and Rini and the rest of the family, it is indeed the measure of love that we were given, and it's heavy. And so we just ask that you would hold them all and the family in this aching absence. And we ask that you wouldn't rush them past their grief, but to meet them in it, gather their tears and ours, steady their hearts and ours, and may the memory of love, ultimately your love towards Butch, be stronger than the silence of death. And God, we pray this in the name of the one who defeated it, And all God's people say,